Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. And I think the verses I'm going to read now for you, and we'll look at these, just three verses, in the middle of Romans 8, speak about God's love, God's faithfulness, speak about God's sovereignty and God's control in our lives, and some of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. So we're looking at Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Let me pray. Dear God, we ask this morning that you would help us to understand your word, to take comfort from it, to be inspired by it, to rest secure in your great plans and purposes, that in the middle of a world which is filled with struggle and pain and suffering, that we would know that you work in all things for the good of your people and making us like Jesus. Help us to trust your plans that began before eternity into eternity, that we would trust what you were doing and that we would surrender completely to you. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Friends, 19 years ago, just last Friday on September the 11th, it was 2001, in the United States, terrorists hijacked a number of aeroplanes and attacked America, which is what the news kept saying, including the Twin Towers in New York City. You remember one aeroplane flew into one tower, another then flew into another, and then it all collapsed. But on the same day that Todd Beamer was on the hijacked Flight 93, there was another aeroplane that was probably going to attack something as well. And Todd Beamer was a Christian man, and he was the one who pretty much said, "Let's roll," when the passengers took on the terrorists, which led to the crashing of the aeroplane in Pennsylvania. That meant the aeroplane did not then hit a target, as was planned. He left behind his wife Lisa and three young children. And Lisa, his wife, wrote about her loss. She said, "God's sovereignty has been made clear to me. When I'm tempted to become angry and ask, 'What if and why us?' God says, 'I knew on September 10th, and I could have stopped it. But I have a plan for greater good than you can ever imagine.'" She says, "I don't know God's plan, and honestly, right now, I don't like it very much. But I trust that he is true to his promise in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." She says, "My only responsibility is to love God. He'll work out the rest." And beneath her signature, Lisa writes Genesis 50:20. The words of Joseph in the Old Testament to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, an evil deed. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Well, friends, God has a purpose that will not be frustrated even by evil actions. And his purpose is to take a people like us and make us like his son Jesus for the glory of his name. To be a people who are more than conquerors, we'll see next week, because of the invincible purpose of God. And our role and my role as a Christian is to trust in God's sovereign goodness, even in tragedy and suffering, even when I don't understand why God allows things to happen, things that bring heartache to all of us. Friends, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we were told that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Our eternity is secure. We will stand before a holy God, right with him. We've seen how the Holy Spirit has been given to us to make us new people, to transform us, to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to live as free people, as children of God. But we also saw last week, as Brett spoke from Romans 8, 18 to 27, that there are genuine struggles in life. And at times we will groan deeply in our pain. And you may be groaning deeply this morning. Something may have happened in your life and you just groan and you just can't see where the future is. The Bible says we will groan for a variety of reasons as we wait for the bride to return for his church. But through it all, and this is the confidence we need to get from God's word, through it all, God is working to fulfill his purposes. Now in Romans 8, 28 to 39, this whole section, Paul takes us from an eternity that is past to an eternity that is yet to come, from divine foreknowledge and predestination to the divine love from which absolutely nothing whatsoever is able to separate us. From the beginning of the world to the end of the world. And John Stott puts it this way, the burden of Paul's climax is the unchangeable, irresistible, invincible purpose of God. And by this purpose, and in it, the security of the people of God. See, Paul is writing to a church to let them know that they are secure in God because of Christ's work. No matter what happens in their lives, suffering, imprisonment, whatever it is, God is at work to fulfill his purposes. And today I'm simply going to focus on the first three verses, and Brett will come back next week in the morning to look at the rest of the verses. But firstly, the plan and purpose of God. It is to become like Jesus. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, or the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Get that. God works for the good of those who love him in all things. But what is this good? Is it material prosperity? Is God working to make you wealthy? Or to keep you healthy? Or to have a happy marriage or successful children? Or maybe to have a nice long retirement? Is that the good we're talking about? Let me say, God may give you those things, but I don't think that's the good he's talking about here. Because the Father's objective in Christ's coming, that we might be conformed to the image and likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Remember Romans 8, it talked about we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are now brothers of Christ, and he wants brothers and sisters who are like him. And so God is in the business of transforming lives to make us like Jesus. So when someone says to me, what's God's plan for your life? Well, God's plan for my life is to make me like his son Jesus. And whatever God does, he is in the process of refining me and correcting me and training me to be more like Jesus. And friends, Romans 8, 28 is a favorite verse of many Christians. But we must remember, God is in the business of making redeemed sinners like their older brother, the Lord Jesus. And if you think about Jesus' life, he went through suffering and persecution and loneliness and rejection, nailed to a cross for us. And we ought to expect, I think, that we would go through similar suffering and struggles as God refines us and makes us more like Jesus. It's really important for me to say this. This verse is not saying that in the end everything will turn out all right. Suffering and death is real. Marriages end. People lose their jobs. Children die of drug overdoses. There are broken hearts, troubled souls, at times tears upon tears. Things don't just all work out in the end. Unless by the end you mean conformity to the image of Christ. That's the important thing in these all things. So the Apostle Paul, for example, was under house arrest in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And he rejoiced for the gospel was advancing. Even in his imprisonment, he was thankful for God's work. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, in God's name, a letter to the Jews in Babylonian exile after the catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem, 600 BC. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So beyond God's judgment, he saw God's future for the people. God was working in all things. Joseph said about his brother's cruelty in selling him to Egypt, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. And we need to remember that God can turn, and this is important, the wickedness of others to fulfill his good purposes. God does not commit the evil. God is not the sinner. But God can take the evil committed by others and turn it for his good purposes, in his sovereign purpose. And John Stott writes, we see this in the cross of Christ. He says, the same concurrence of human evil on one hand and divine plan on the other had its most conspicuous display in the cross, which Peter attributed both to the wickedness of men on one hand and to God's set purpose and foreknowledge on the other. From Acts chapter 4, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Friends, when evil people commit evil acts, God is aware of it. And God can superintend that and work through that to fulfill his purposes. God is not the sinner. God does not commit the evil, but he can turn evil for good. We saw last week in Romans 8, we will groan, we will suffer because of illness or death or sin or handicap. The Spirit is there groaning to the Father for us. But God is at work. I remember a number of years ago, I was at a conference in Katoomba. And we had just started a conference, and we were a group of eight of us, and we just shared about our lives and what I did and what someone else did, who was at university and who was working, and a little bit about our conversions and so on. And then I remember one of the fellows there who was a teacher, he shared a little bit of his story. And he told us about a tragic situation. He said, just about a couple of years ago, my wife and I and my baby were at an ISCF camp. I was speaking at the camp, and on Sunday afternoon, my wife drove home a little bit earlier and took my one-year-old baby. On the way home, they were involved in a car crash. He said they both died in the crash. At this point, we're in a little group of 8 or 10 people listening to this story, and we're almost in shock and numbed by what he's just told us. And he said, I received a phone call to say my wife and my child had died, and I became a widower in my late 20s. We said, how did you cope with that? And he said, well, I continued to rely upon God and trust in his good purposes. It was terribly painful, and there was groaning, and there was suffering, and there was loss. But I trusted that because my wife trusted in the Lord Jesus, that she was with him now. She was now transformed into the image of Christ and with him forever in a place that is better by far, as the Bible says. She and my son were in glory, no longer having to suffer on this earth. I was suffering, but they were in a better place with God. He said, I learned to live in light of eternity. It wasn't simply about having a happy marriage and a nice home and nice kids and a long retirement or whatever. I realized that life is short. That I need to invest my life in the things that matter for eternity. We said, what are you planning to do next? He said, I'm planning now to train to go to more college to train as a minister of the gospel. In the middle of suffering and death and uncertainty, God was at work to form him into the image of Jesus. Friends, a spouse may leave you for another person. You may lose most of your money. You may suffer a stroke or a heart attack. You may be persecuted by your family or your community. But God can work in all things for your good to make you more like Jesus. Friends, there's a story told about a museum guide. Picture this, who took his tour group to a darkened room. He shone a light on a mass of string, color, and apparent chaos and asked the group, what do you think this is? And they said, we don't know what it is. It looks like a mess. Then he said, well, stand over there, move over there, go over there, and then watch. As they moved to a new perspective, got a new perspective, he then shot a light again across the room, a spotlight, onto this what seemed to be a mess. The jumbled colored string seen just a moment earlier was in fact an enormous tapestry from the other side. And he said the real work has to be seen from a different perspective to understand what the artist was creating. And friends, I reckon as humans living on this earth, it's like that for us. We ask, how, why, God, what are you doing? But the truth is, it will only be in heaven when we're on the other side and see from God's perspective his plan and purposes that we will understand his plan and his good purpose. No matter what happens, we can have confidence that God is working in all things for the good of those who love him. But secondly, we are secure in the plan and purpose of God, the unbreakable golden chain. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, these are majestic verses. Someone has called it the unbreakable chain or the golden chain. And you'll see a picture there, the golden chain. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And John Stott puts it this way about it. The five stages of God's work in producing people conformed to the likeness of his Son is traced from its beginnings in his own mind to its culmination in the eternal glory. We were thought about by God in the beginning, and he's got a plan for us right at the end. And it begins with foreknowledge. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now let me say, a question that has occupied many believing minds for centuries is, when it says God foreknew us, does that mean simply that he knew we were going to believe and therefore he chose us? Or does it mean that he chose us before the creation of the world, set his selective choice upon us, and therefore we believed? Well, I believe the second option is the biblical option. That we're in God's mind and his thought, and he chose us to be his people. Now, F.F. Bruce writes about the word foreknowledge. He says, God's foreknowledge here connotes the electing grace, which is frequently implied in the verb to know in the Old Testament. Behind the Greek of Romans 8:29 is the Hebrew yada, which means to know in the sense of entering into a relationship with. Listen carefully. To know means to enter into relationship with. When God foreknows us, he doesn't simply know about us, he enters into relationship with us. See, for example, when God takes knowledge of his people in his special way, we also say he sets his choice on them. Let me give you some examples. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, in fact, God knew all the families. God knows everything, but he knew them in the sense of choosing God's people, Israel, to be his. Hosea 13, verse 5. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. God knows them, chooses them. Jeremiah 1, 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Or take Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God chooses Israel to work in them. The Lord did not set his affection upon you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you up out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God set his affection on them, not because of there was anything in them, simply because of his God's love of them. 1 Peter 1, 2 says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God knows us before time, sets his heart upon us, enters relationship with us, and then predestines us, he says. And to predestine means to decide upon beforehand. It's a key New Testament teaching. You see it right throughout the New Testament, as you see it in the Old Testament. And that God is the author of our salvation from beginning to end. We cannot think by any degree that we save ourselves in some way. No, God saves us through Christ as we place our faith in him. God initiates the process. Our salvation is God's work. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. You've got the elective choice of God. You've got the predestination of God in accordance with his pleasure and will. See, it's God's pleasure. It's God's will to do those things to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, his grace, which he has freely given us in the one in whom he loves, all made possible through the work of Christ. God's pleasure, God's will, God's grace, all through Christ. He marks us out. He saves us through the finished work of Jesus. You know, in John chapter 6, there were many people following Jesus. And at one point, his teachings seemed too hard, and a whole bunch of people called disciples or followers left Jesus. Disciples were a little bit concerned about this, and Jesus said to them in John 6, 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them or the Father has drawn them." See, friends, there's the drawing power of God to bring people to faith. In John chapter 10, Jesus is arguing with the religious leaders. They refuse to believe that he is the Messiah. They doubt him. Then he says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Notice that again. The Father enables in John chapter 6. The Father gives a group of people to Jesus and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, let me illustrate with my own life for a moment. Now, I became a Christian at the age of 15. But I believe that before the creation of the world, God knew me and chose me. He foreknew me and therefore predestined me to become one of his children. But I was born in Greece, one of three children, migrated to Australia in 1965 and settled in beautiful Marrickville. But God sent a Christian teacher to my primary school. This teacher set up an ICF group in a primary school, set up a youth group on a Friday afternoon. God drew and worked in me to give me an interest in God and spiritual things, and I was invited to go to the group. So, in God's sovereign will and purpose, I attended that group. In that group, I asked a lot of questions about God and about Christ and how it all worked. I started to read the Bible and to debate and to ask the tough questions. The fellow led me to Christ told me, "You ask a lot of tough questions." And I got to the point where I realized that I was a sinner who needed salvation and Christ was the only way, and I repented and trusted in Christ. The Holy Spirit entered my life and started to remake me into the image of Jesus. So I want to give all glory for my salvation to God from beginning to end. See, even faith is a gift of God. So I give him the glory. But those God foreknew, he predestined, and then he called. Well, how did he call me? See, hearing, I was called by hearing the gospel. See, I hear the word of God and the Holy Spirit acts in my life to bring me spiritual life, and I then respond to the gospel. See, your calling is through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. And we are called to respond by faith. We are called, we have a responsibility to believe. We have a responsibility to repent and come to Christ. J.I. Packer, in his essay, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, points out that we all believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, even if we don't admit it. He gives two reasons. I want you to think about this. Firstly, he says, you give thanks to God for your conversion, don't you? If you give thanks to God for your conversion, you're really giving all glory to him. He has saved you. You can't save yourself. And you see, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says we are dead spiritually. Who can make a dead corpse alive? God can by his Spirit. But secondly, he says, you pray for the conversion of others. Friends, I'm regularly praying for the conversion of others. Why am I doing that? Because I believe only God can bring to spiritual life. I can't do it. They can't save themselves. I'm praying that God by his Spirit would bring people to a spiritual life. Friends, now, all of this is not to say that people are not responsible. Paul is writing these verses to encourage the church that God knew us from the beginning and God has an eternity into the future for us. We are secure in him. No condemnation, no separation, all secure in the plans and purposes of God. There are other places where he's going to talk about our response of faith and belief and repentance. I've made reference to those already. You see, we are responsible for our sin and our rebellion. And God saves people, though, through the preaching of the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon is said to have written something like this. You may find this helpful. He said, imagine a doorway into heaven. And across the top of the door, it says, whosoever wills may come. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes may come, right? And as you walk through the door, yes, that's the invitation to all of us. Come, believe, repent, come to Christ. And as you come through the door, you look behind you. And it says, chosen before the creation of the world. Let me say something. Both of these truths are true. You must hold both of them together. God is sovereign and we are responsible. Not always easy to hold those two truths together, is it? I say to people, you know, there are a lot of things we try to hold together as Christians that are not that easy. For example, God is one, isn't he? And yet God is three persons. The Muslims will laugh at us and mock us for that. But we say God is one, but he is three. We say that Jesus is fully God and fully man. How does that work? God chooses us before the creation of the world, and we are called to respond by faith. Theologians have been fighting over these verses for many years, trying to work out the best way to resolve them. Sometimes I think you're just going to hold them together side by side. And then we are justified. But you see, who did he justify? Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. You see, the calling's not for everyone, but his church. And then he justified them, declared me righteous in God's sight through Christ. So at the age of 15, when I put my faith in Christ, I was declared right with God. We saw that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We see it in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We are justified by faith. We have to believe and trust in him. And finally, because we've dealt with justification in the past, we are glorified. Now, this is an amazing word that Paul uses here. Because the word is in the past tense, and the theologian James Denny calls it the most daring anticipation of faith that the New Testament contains. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And he uses the word in the past tense as if it's already happened. Now, my glorification has not yet taken place. It's still future, but Paul speaks about it as so certain that it's already happened. What great news that is, that God will bring to resurrection and to heaven those whom he foreknew, had predestined, called, and justified, giving them new bodies in a new world. Three verses, powerful verses, encouraging verses, words of comfort to the church in the midst of a world of uncertainty. In the midst of groaning and difficulty, God is working to transform us in the image of Jesus. And we can have great confidence that it will take place because of God's great plan. For God knew and fixed his heart upon us in ages past. He predestined us or marked us out. In time, he called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. We are secure in him. No condemnation, no separation. The wonderful, invincible, irresistible purpose of God. Because of what God has done for us, we need to live for him. Completely sold out to him. God bless you as you trust in Christ as we sing this together.